The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Christ is risen. Very good job. It's Pentecost, and you have not forgotten, season of Pentecost, you have not forgotten that the Lord is alive. Let us pray. Oh God, these moments are yours. They have belonged to you from the beginning of time. And now in your wisdom and in your sovereignty, you have brought us to this place together. And so we offer ourselves to you and ask that your Holy Spirit will enable your word in every way, that we may be different people because we have been with you and we have heard your word and obeyed. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Not sure if you noticed the opening lines of the book of passage in Ruth, in the days when the judges ruled. The opening lines of the book of Ruth, very strange to me. But it has all the makings of a fine novel, because we all know that whatever the beginning of the novel is, it sort of grabs us. Great novels have great opening lines. Sets the stage for the drama, which is about to unfold. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Charles Dickens, famous opening lines. Intriguing, aren't they? They draw us in and we want to know immediately, what kinds of times were those? Or how about this? Call me Ishmael, Moby Dick. And we're quick to wonder, why should we call this guy Ishmael? Such great openers draw us into the story immediately, and that's what great opening lines should do. In the days when the judges ruled. Here's a few more good opening lines. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Opening lines, Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. Opening lines, Gospel of John. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him because he could not get warm. Opening lines of 1 Kings. I know I'm intrigued. I'm drawn right in. Actually, these words from 1 Kings got me to thinking they referred to old age, and for some reason I started to think of Bob Weber. And in fact, one day while I was working on this sermon, I found myself quite entertained for a good long while trying to think of how his biography might begin. You know, those wonderful opening lines. And perhaps if I were to write it, I might begin, "His curly silver locks fell gracefully upon his shoulders, converging into a fine fourfold pattern as he tanned himself at the side of the pool." This is life. In the days when the judges ruled, a very bleak, dark, wicked time in Israel's history. These days are described in the pages of Scripture right before we come to the opening lines of the book of Ruth. And they're very dark, ugly days because they depict Israel's disloyalty to Yahweh. Israel had chosen to follow the gods of the surrounding culture, and so the days when the judges ruled was really a time of pledges made, but pledges broken. Now, on the heels of the stories of Israel's many broken promises comes a story that stands out in contrast to me like a sparkling diamond among a box of dirty pebbles. It's the story of love, honor, commitment, fidelity, loyalty. It's a story of Ruth, and it's one of pledges made, but thankfully pledges kept. A refreshing breather from the days when the judges ruled. It's an incredible story of person-to-person loyalty, allegiance that is born out of relationship. In the first scene, we discover family members who have been through a lot together. They have faced famine, the arduous move to a different country, two intermarriages, three funerals, and this is just the opening five verses of the book. Such severe challenges would certainly challenge the constitution of any family. But we quickly discover that this family is special, and it begins to make choices for the good of one another. And these were not easy choices, they were hard choices. There's an underlying question that keeps running through this first chapter, and the question is this. It's implied, What is best for the family? Sometimes the answer to this question took them places they would not naturally want to go. What was the best for the family? Elimelech, the father, saw that his family was hungry. What father could bear the burden of not feeding his children? Ironically, Bethlehem, meaning house of bread in Hebrew, was experiencing famine. The house of bread had no bread. Elimelech was faced with a difficult choice: stay in Bethlehem and be hungry, or move and find food. Well, he made the hard choice of moving his family to where food was available. Elimelech made a choice to go where he did not want to go, but he did so out of love. Perhaps you don't think of this as a hard choice. Seems obvious, you have to feed your family. You better go where you can obtain food. But this is actually a more difficult choice for him than it would seem on the surface, anyway. You see, Bethlehem represented security of Elimelech's family. The records show that his own grandmother of many previous generations had, in fact, founded the town of Bethlehem. Talk about roots in a community, that was where they were. And when Elimelech therefore made the choice to leave Bethlehem in order to benefit his family, he would be leaving the place of his family ancestry, history, clan. They had resided there for centuries, and in short, all that was known to him in his lifetime was right there in Bethlehem. And he was putting the needs of the family before his own needs for security, home, loved ones, familiarity. But he did the hard thing. He left what was safe, and he went where he did not particularly want to go. I wonder if any of you have ever had to move with your family, perhaps to a place where you or they did not want to go. Elimelech was faced with another difficult decision, and he ended up making another hard choice. He had to decide where to go. An easy choice, you say? Well, if there's food in Moab, go to Moab, of course. But yet, even this was a more difficult choice than it would seem on the surface. Moab, lying east of Israel, was a whole other nation full of people worshiping other gods, strange food, different dialect, different climate. True, there were some connections between Israel and Moab, but they were not good ones. Long ago, they had shared a common history and a common land, but things had gotten a little testy between Israel and Moab from the time of Abraham and Lot. And now, many years later, there was a long-term buildup of anger, distrust, even war. Yet Elimelech made the hard choice of not only moving his family to an entirely new cultural setting, but a place where they would be looked upon with suspicion. Have you ever had to make the hard choice of going to a foreign setting and maybe others made you feel like a real outsider? Well, after the death of her husband and sons, Naomi had to start making some pretty hard decisions, some choices on her own for the benefit of others. The famine in Bethlehem was over, and now there was bread in the house of bread. And she made the choice to return to her place of origin. Perhaps you don't think of this as a hard choice. It seems obvious. Nothing is now keeping you in Moab, so just go back home. But remember that by now, a number of years had passed, 10 or more. And there were long-term relationships she had made in Moab, not the least of which were two daughters-in-law. How could Naomi leave them? Or, for that matter, how could they possibly leave Naomi? They were all widows now. They had buried their husbands and sons together. They had been through so much, and by now Naomi was, in fact, their family. Shared grief had taken their relationship to a very deep level. Well, apparently, according to the scriptures, none of them could really leave each other at all at first, because they all started out together to relocate to Bethlehem. And there they would merge back into Naomi's big family, and then they would have the support they needed. So Naomi made the hard choice of leaving her home of many years and her friends and the graves of her husband and sons. And I'm wondering if you have ever had to leave something precious behind in order to go where God is leading. Then there was the next choice, which Naomi had to make for the benefit of others, and it too was a hard one, of course, that of setting her daughters-in-law free. Setting someone you love free to go where they need to go, to be where they need to be, is one of the most difficult things in the world. It's also one of the greatest expressions of love. At some point in their journey back to Bethlehem, Naomi paused and she urged Ruth and Orpah to return to Moab. She set them free to pursue their own lives. Excuse me. Now, here is an exceptional mother-in-law. Everyone knows that the relationship between a mother-in-law and her son or daughter-in-law has the reputation of being the worst. That's why I never got married. Mothers-in-law take the rap for always needing to be in control. They're always butting in. Just tune into Dr. Laura and you'll hear callers call in, "What do I do with my mother-in-law?" And 10-to-1, it's a control issue. I know it is. Consequently, mothers-in-law have served as fodder for many a joke. And they've also been the topic of a few country music song titles, such as these: "How Can I Miss You If You Won't Go Away?" Or, "I Liked You Better Before I Knew You So Well." This is my personal favorite. "If I had shot you when I wanted to, I'd be out by now." I love it. Now, there were lots of reasons for Naomi to do the mother-in-law thing and insist that Ruth and Orpah accompany her all the way to Bethlehem. After all, Naomi was getting up in years and would need some senior care. If they didn't go with her, she would have to continue the long journey from Moab to Bethlehem by herself, which could be dangerous for a woman traveling alone. What's more, there were no males left in her immediate family circle to carry on the family name. If she could get her daughters-in-law to Bethlehem, perhaps she could find them new Jewish husbands, and they could bear sons to continue the family of Elimelech. Grandchildren. She needed grandchildren. Yes, Naomi could have played the mother-in-law card. Is this water or wine? Excuse me. It's white wine.
We've got wine in the back. If you'd.
This will be fine.
Okay.
Naomi could have played the mother-in-law card. Yet she does the selfless thing. She offers her daughters freedom, with no thought for her own needs. And she does so not by playing the martyr. Instead, the scripture gives us every reason to believe that Naomi insisted. She kissed them. She cried aloud. She urged them. She reasoned with them. She flat out commanded them 3 times to turn back. No mother-in-law whining, no guilt trips, no control issues, just a very exceptional mother-in-law offering freedom to her daughters. I wonder if you have ever been faced with the choice of either clinging to a loved one or setting them free. And then came the pledge. Pledge of allegiance from the lips of Ruth. "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates you and me." Now, the scriptures say that when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Orpah listened to Naomi and turned back. Ruth listened to her heart and followed Naomi out of love. Now it was Ruth who would go to a strange land, a land she had never seen, live in a culture she did not know, worship a god not of her religion, and experience the prejudices of the Israelites coming her way. But Ruth made the determination to go where she would not ordinarily want to go in order to follow Naomi out of love. Ruth wrote the Pledge of Allegiance. The words sound familiar to you because, of course, they've been so commonly used as a part of our Western wedding ceremony for many years. Oh, go ahead and use them there if you must. But these words hold far more value and meaning in Christian history. For did you know that Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism also used these very same words as their Pledge of Allegiance for their new religion? After extensive study, the would-be converts were urged, in fact, three times to turn back, go and serve their own gods. The Gentile convert would respond, "Your people will be my people, and your God my God." And finally, after testing them repeatedly, the rabbi would be convinced that they were determined to keep their pledge. Now, Peter, one of the original disciples of Jesus, also took the pledge. It was at one of those Jesus sightings following his resurrection. He hosted Peter and a few other disciples for breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. The fresh fish roasting outdoors over the white coals of a fire pit in the sandy beach was delicious. Nothing tastes better than food grilled outside. The fresh bread was just what those hungry fishermen needed. As so often happens when friends go out to breakfast together, conversation occurs over more cups of coffee long after the table is cleared. Relaxing on the beach after breakfast, Jesus engaged Peter in a conversation that led to Peter's own Pledge of Allegiance. The events preceding this were actually quite similar to those of Ruth and Naomi. Jesus had forewarned the disciples that he would be leaving them, but how could they bear the separation? They had buried their Lord, and yes, though he was appearing to them to convince them that he was alive, they still had many doubts. They had been through so much together, and now Jesus was their family. The years of shared experiences and the grief over the master's death had taken their relationship to a very deep level. In so many words, Jesus gave Peter the chance to turn back from following him. In fact, like Naomi, Jesus suggested it three times. Three times Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And three times Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Like Naomi, Jesus used no guilt trips, no whining about what Peter owed him, no "after all I've done for you" tone, no attempts to control Peter's answer. Just a remarkable Savior who was offering Peter the freedom to go where he wanted to go. The offer was set before him. It was a watershed moment for Peter. Like Ruth, Peter refused the offer to turn back, and he decided to follow the one whom he loved, even if it meant going where he would not necessarily want to go. By answering affirmatively to Jesus' question, Peter was in fact making the same pledge that Ruth wrote centuries before. Though using different words, Peter was in no way less declaring to the Lord, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Jesus said to Peter, "You will indeed keep this pledge. Though when you were younger, you made the decision about where you would go and what you would wear, this will no longer be the case. Now you have made the decision to go where you do not want to go. But you have chosen to do so out of loyalty and love for me. Die where I die? Jesus said, indeed you will. For you will stretch out your hands and someone else will lead you to your death, the kind of death that will glorify God. And in fact, church tradition has it that Peter, too, was crucified, though perhaps upside down, so as not to be thought equal to Christ in any way. And like Naomi, listening to Ruth, when Jesus realized that Peter was determined to go where he did not want to go, out of love for his Lord, he stopped urging him. It was over. The matter was settled. Peter had taken the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, every disciple of Jesus Christ, to truly be a disciple, must take the Pledge of Allegiance. At our conversion and in our baptism, we have essentially said to the Lord, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." In fact, those baptized in the first few generations of believers pledged this very same type of loyalty as they followed the catechumenate process to the end. They had choices to turn back all along the way, and they refused to turn back. They, in fact, were saying, "Yes, we will go where we do not want to go," and in many cases, that was martyrdom. To all Christians gathered here this evening, at some point, perhaps at your conversion, at your baptism, at your confirmation, you took the Pledge of Allegiance. Did you mean it? Have you, out of love for your Lord, been willing to go where you have not wanted to go, simply because God went in that direction and you had pledged to accompany him? Or have you taken a pledge that you have not entirely kept? Where have you not wanted to go? To your neighbor's house to fellowship with persons of another race? Across town to help rebuild the ghetto? To the family member you alienated years ago? To the desert to come face to face with your own humanity? Or to the homeless under the overpass to offer a cold drink of water on a scorching hot day? Where have you not wanted to go? To lunch with a coworker who needs to know about the risen Lord? To lead others in your faith community when you do not yet view yourself as a leader? To your supervisor to offer full support even though you disagree with a workplace decision that didn't come out in your favor? To your brother or sister to confess your sin? To your knees to repent of pride? These are opportunities to go where God goes, to stay where God stays, to die with self to self, even as Jesus did. Yes, we have the opportunity to turn back, but will we instead go where we do not want to go, choosing to follow the one we love? The Pledge of Allegiance is to be taken and taken seriously for every believer by all disciples of Jesus Christ. And I'm also fully aware that in this room sits dozens of persons who have been serving in full-time ministry for years. Many of us have received a vocational call to devote our entire energies to serving Christ and his church. This is our career calling. When we surrendered to the call to ministry, we took the pledge again, this time for lifelong service. To all here who are presently in some type of vocational ministry position, when you took that pledge to serve Christ with your lifetime service, did you mean it? Have you been willing to go where you have not wanted to go, simply because God went in that direction and you had pledged to accompany him? Where have you not wanted to go? To the church on the other side of the tracks? To the position that pays half of what your friends make doing the same job? To the ornery congregation that's never pleased To the church which is not on the fast track to church growth, to the sanctuary without the high-tech toys, to the choir members who smile at you on Sunday and gossip about you on Monday, to the board or sessions or vestry that has a history of waffling in their staff support, where have you not wanted to go? These are opportunities to go where God goes, to stay where God stays, to die to self even as Jesus did. Yes, we are free to turn back, but will we instead go where we don't want to go out of love for our Lord? A number of years ago, I became attracted to a phrase which has come to hold great meaning for me. The phrase is this: a long obedience in the same direction. It's attributed to the theologian Nietzsche. A long obedience in the same direction. Now, it radically caught my attention because at the time, I was about 20 years into vocational ministerial service. I had experienced a definite call to serve Christ as a college co-ed. I had answered that call, and then with the painful bumps and bruises which such service can and often does produce, I, like probably every other servant of God at somewhere down the pike, found myself entertaining the idea of Plan B. I had cut my eye teeth, on the old hymn, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord." And I had meant it. I was entirely sincere. But halfway into this lifetime of service, I found myself less enthused about that hymn and much less about putting myself through some torture year by year. I remember sending this phrase to Bob once years ago to encourage him. A long obedience in the same direction. Since then, he has returned the favor, and he has recalled that phrase to me in a number of poignant occasions when I needed to hear that phrase. A long obedience in the same direction. Yet, is it obedience or love? Should Nietzsche rephrase this, or should it stand as it is? Would it be better to say a long love in the same direction? Maybe that's a moot point because Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Obedience and love in the scriptures seem to be dance partners. To obey is to love, and to love is to obey. However, ultimately, this pledge is not really about obedience. It's about love. It's about choices we make out of love for the good of one another. Ruth did not say to Naomi, "I will obey you." And neither did Peter speak those words, at least on this occasion, to Jesus. But both Ruth and Peter said these words, "I will follow you wherever you go because I love you." Their allegiance was born out of relationship. The stories of Ruth and Peter would certainly not be complete if we left them obediently trudging off, going where they did not want to go because God made them. When we find ourselves not wanting to go where God is taking us, it's usually because we do not truly know the glorious good that God has in mind for others. Ruth became a maternal ancestor of the Messiah, and Peter became a paternal ancestor of the church. We focus on ourselves and where we don't want to go, but chances are God is taking us where we don't want to go to achieve something for others. And I can guarantee you that it will have something to do with his kingdom. What has kept any of us going when we sometimes would rather not go? What has kept Ruth and Peter and Daryl and Jim and Carla and Sam, and yes, even me, going in the same direction? It is nothing but the sheer grace of God that allows us to keep the pledge of allegiance. I confess that many times I've caught myself willfully attempting to keep my pledge of allegiance out of a sense of obedience alone, determined to receive God's approval. And it has felt like dancing without a partner. But thankfully, this is changing in me, as well it should. Now it is becoming my heart's desire to take the pledge out of sheer love for God in Jesus Christ, being empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit. I rarely have any idea of the glorious good that God has in mind in this invitation to follow him, but I do believe that the result will serve God's kingdom purposes. I pray that God in his grace will enable all of us to take and keep the Pledge of Allegiance, and that we will all enjoy a very long love in the same direction. Amen.